chapters of Numbers, and I do not remember, and maybe some of you do, how far did we get through to the end of chapter 3? I think we did, and we just briefly talked a little bit about chapter 4. So we'll start with chapter 4 then, and get through chapter 6, because that's a nice benediction. We'll do 4, 5, and 6, hopefully. I was telling some of the ladies earlier, this is one of the richest sections of all the book of Numbers. There are more principles and precepts right along in here than almost any place in Numbers. You know, this is really the reason we study the Old Testament. We could never learn who the Merarites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites, and we wouldn't remember that till the water gets hot. But there are principles and precepts that we will see as we look at all of these different truths. Chapter 4 gives a detailed, and there's principles here, and I'm going to get quickly through this. Chapter 4 gives a detailed account of the duties, the works, of the three sons of Aaron, that is, those who were between 30 years old and 50 years old. Verses 1 through 15 deal with what the Kohathites were to do. They were to care for the tabernacle furnishings, and the Gershonites, beginning in verse 21, they were to take care of the hangings and the curtains, and the Merarites were to care for the heavier equipment and to do the least important part of the tabernacle, just the menial things and the pins that attached the hangings. Now you say, well, why is that in there? There is a reason, and there's a principle. There are some principles that are established there. One of them is that everything connected with the tabernacle, with the worship of Israel, and with the fact that the presence of God was in their midst, everything needed to be done. Nothing could be neglected. And see, that's the way it should be in our church fellowships. Now, there are plenty of things to do, and everything needs to be done, and everybody can find a place of service. And even more important than that, once we found that place of service, once we've been assigned that place of service, then it's essential that we either do it or get somebody to do it. Suppose, in the order of all of the things that they were doing in their worship, suppose that nobody took the pins and attached the hangings. Suppose the curtains were not put up. Suppose the tabernacle boards and all of the heavy things were not there. And it's to make us see that everything is important and everybody's work is important. In verse 36, we read that there were 2,750 men to serve in the tabernacle service. Then we read in verse 41 or 2 that there were 2,630 the Gershonites to serve. And in verse 44, 3,200 of the Merarites qualified to serve, or a total of 8,580 tabernacle servants. So of the 22,000, now listen to this, and say, well, this is boring. No, it's not boring. I'm going to tell you something. 22,300 Levites, only 8,580 were considered fit to serve. That should open my door. Of the 22,300 Levites, and they were all to be involved with the ministry. That was the Levitical order. They were all to be involved in the ministry. But of that, we find 8,580 were considered fit. Now, here are some everlasting principles. No service is too small to be ignored or indifferent in God's heart and His action. Nothing's too small. Nothing, no matter what it is. You know, I've heard preachers say that the person who cleans the commodes is important as the man in the pulpit. And you know, that it, no matter, little thing, God rewards us according to our heart's attitude and our faithfulness to our task. That's what all this is in here for. And another thing, there are more non-workers than there are workers. There are more unwilling than there are willing. There are more spectators than they are participators, and the spectators are usually and often where your complaining comes in. Did you know that? The people that are doing the least will squawk the most, and the people that are doing the most will complain the least, because as the more service, and I'm not just talking about busy work, I'm just about yielding yourself a living sacrifice for whatever needs to be done. And the more we involve ourselves, and I know this by experience, the more you involve yourself in being willing to go and to do whatever the Lord lays on your heart, the more you will love Him. Mm-hmm. And the greater capacity you will have to love other people. You understand? Yes. I mean, we are what we are in Him because of our involvement in His commandments. First of which is to love Him, and second of which is to love each other. Mm-hmm. And that would meet all of our needs and solve all of our problems, mm-hmm. wouldn't it? Yes. We just have to be realistic about it, that if we really did that, it would meet our needs and solve our problems. There are many, many, many in the kingdom of God, in the church. Few are really involved in the real priestly work. And listen, friends, the highest priestly ministry that the New Testament church has is prayer, praise, worship. Now, we can make a lot of noise, but we can't be sure it's worship. Right? The highest experience of worship, I'm convinced, and I may be wrong, and if I am, that's all right. You'll have to love me anyway. I believe the highest experience of worship often comes between you and Him, alone somewhere. Yeah, yeah. And I'm not saying corporate worship's not good. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we can worship under any place, any time, and the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. That is to always have a prayer experience in our lives. That is the priestly ministry. Now, those who do and will do are totally responsible for their task. Like I said, if they came along and failed to put up the curtains, that'd be a mess. Now, all that was a part of it. And all those colors have a significance. All those fabrics have a significance. The construction itself, the size of every plank and board and the width and the material, everything has a significance spiritually. And if you've been to a study where the tabernacle was done, you know that that's true. And if you haven't, well, it's true anyway, because it's all there. Complaining has no place in all of this. Faithfulness is required. The tabernacle structure and service depended on everyone doing his appointed task. I remember a long time ago, and I can't remember where I first saw it, but I saw this somewhere, and I never forgot it. It says, what kind of church would my church be if every member were just like me? Did you ever see that anywhere? It's kind of trite and old-fashioned. But it does have an awful lot to say. What would this be like if everybody did their work and had the attitude, the performance, the charity, the giving, the mentality towards spiritual things, if everybody were like me? It all depends on how I am, and the whole success of the church program depends on how we are individually, doesn't it? We're many members of one body. Now, chapters 5 through 8, and we won't get into all of that, and this is what we'll talk about today. Levon is a clean camp. A clean camp. Chapter 5 begins there in the early verses with the cleansing of the camp and what they were going to do about the defilement and the iniquity that was inside the camp. Now, you remember, don't you, that they have numbered all everybody and they are about to begin their journey through the wilderness. And life is a kind of a wilderness. We're on a journey. We're going somewhere. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. God is holy. Well, this is something that we don't talk about. People don't want to hear about it. Preachers don't want to preach about it. Congregations don't care whether God is holy or the precepts of that kind of Christianity, they say, went out the window a long time ago, and we're not interested in anybody's brittle old holiness, and we're not interested in that old long sleeve, long hair. Well, that isn't holiness going in. But God is holy, and He has sanctified a people. Now, that's scripture. He has sanctified a people. The will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and about verse 4 or 5, says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Whether we like the sound of the word or not, the Bible says that it is God's will that we are a sanctified, set-apart people. Many years ago, the darkies that were picking cotton and working in the cotton fields when things were like that, they used to have an experience that they would call getting saved and then getting sanctified. Have you ever heard about that? No, and they would say, well, I'm saved, but I'm not sanctified yet. Well, it was just a misunderstanding of the terminology of Christianity, but yet there was truth in it. We are saved and sanctified, but we are to grow in sanctification so that our, I hate to say this, holiness, so that our holiness becomes evident. God has written to them, and he writes it to us. Don't you love the Bible? You see, it's as new as the newspaper, and it never outgrows itself, and it never becomes out of date, and it won't ever be changed. It's not up for our approval. But the Bible says that we are to be a holy people, and the strongest statement in all of the New Testament about holiness is Hebrews 12:14, where it says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's there. You can check it out. I found a wonderful definition to holiness just this last weekend. I picked up a little book that I had a long time and threw it in my bag. I thought, well, I'm going to look at this. And sure enough, I did. And I found this. Holiness is nothing else but the beauty and character of God displayed in our everyday lives. Wow. Isn't that simple? It's the beauty and the character of God displayed in our everyday lives, having victory over sin and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what our retreat was about this weekend, maturity and fruit bearing. And brother, if you get in the fruit of the Spirit, you'll find you locate yourself right quickly, because we realize that in every situation in life, our fruit cart is easily overturned and the flesh falls out, right? Yesterday in the airport in Memphis, a large lady, I mean a large lady, was walking and talking and looking another way, and she kept getting a little closer over this way, and I was in this aisle of traffic, and sooner or later, and by and by, she whopped into me and knocked me up against the wall, and then I couldn't get out because there were people everywhere. And I, you know, my first reaction could have been, see, I'm growing, I'm learning. I could have said to her, well, why don't you watch where you're going? But when she turned around and smiled, and I smiled, and I thought, you know, how easily it is for us to let go of the Holy Spirit and take hold of the flesh. And I'm going to tell you something else. This, that was just as much a part of Christianity as coming to church. Can you see that? Not because it was me. I'll just use that as a simple illustration. That we are supposed to show this fruit and this character of God in all of our activities. Having victory over sin and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And holiness. Now, God wants holiness. That's what Leviticus is all about. And he's going to have it in Numbers. He's going to tell him explicitly how to keep the camp clean. Holiness is a negative and a positive. And the greatest admonition, I think, maybe not, it is good though. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, then, having these precious promises, beloved, and he's talking about the promises from the Old Testament, that God will be their God, God will go with them, come out from among them, I will be your God, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. Isn't that good? And Paul says, having these precious promises then, he said, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. So you can't clean your neighbor. You can't clean your kids. Wouldn't we love to? You have to cleanse yourselves from all iniquity, all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's the negative. And the positive is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's another big topic that we don't ever hear much about. Now, the camp of Israel has been newly assembled, organized. The details of worship are assigned. And now they're going to say how to keep yourself clean. Verse 3 says this, where I shall dwell in their midst. Chapter 5 and verse 3 says, I shall dwell, doesn't it? in their midst. Everybody see that? I will dwell in their midst. That's the key to understanding everything from the Garden of Eden to the end of Revelation, where I will be in the midst of the people. Now, there's a lot of great truth that's scattered along in here, and let me just run over these quickly before we get back into the details. Redemption was accomplished because God came into the camp. Somebody shout. Redemption was accomplished because God was in the camp. He came to stay. He came to stay. So we can conclude, if he was there to stay, that there's going to have to be discipline in the camp. And we don't, you know, that's not going to make you shout, but it'll make you think. Discipline was and is essential to his continued presence among the people. God will not dwell where evil and iniquity abound. That's why I wanted the camp clean. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to have a clean place because I'm a clean, holy God, and you're supposed to be a clean, holy people. Another one, God will bear. Oh, listen to this, friends, and be encouraged and convicted at the same time. God will bear with weakness and ignorance. But he is of purer eyes than to behold and live among willful sin. Isn't that sweet? God will bear with weakness and ignorance. Ignorance can be fixed. You know the rest of it. Stupid forever. But if we are so stupid that we think we're going to dictate to God on our terms, then we cannot be fixed. We're without any hope of being helped. If we are so stupid that we think that we're going to draw God into a fellowship where iniquity is willfully done and we don't repent and do anything about it. But he does, aren't you glad he bears with weakness and ignorance? That's his mercy and his long suffering. And here's another thing. We see that the unclean person was to be put out of the camp. Now you see, they don't do that anymore. Yeah, and when you were young and churches were different, do you remember when people would be put out of the church? Yeah. I mean, I don't know if it happened even in recent years, but there used to be a lot of strong discipline in the church. And you were given a chance to repent and straighten up, but if you didn't do it, you could not stay in the church because that sin and unholiness, willful sin, defiled the church, defiled the camp, and this is a principle. How many of you see why we studied Numbers and all these old things? It establishes principles. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And the church at Corinth had some turkeys, didn't it? There was a lot of stuff going on there, and they were not to stay in the church and live that sin. In writing this, in 1 Corinthians, he is quoting, now listen, this is important, he is quoting four different places in Deuteronomy. The best thing you could ever buy for yourself, and Christmas is coming, and if you don't have one, tell Sugar Daddy or somebody to buy you a Bible that has the words of the Old Testament in bold print so that you can at a glance see where Paul is getting the text of his sermons. Does anybody besides me have a Bible like that? You need that. I think you can get it in I don't know. This is a New American Standard Master Study Bible, but I'm sure that there are others. The New American Standard Master Study Bible, and it's published by Holman, H-O-L-M-O-N. But once you can see, it does my heart something, I don't know, a backflip or something. Every time I look in the New Testament and I see that Peter, Paul, James, and John are quoting the Old Testament. Let me read this to you. For the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Then there'll be a little A there, or B or C, and it goes on down sometimes to D, E, and F, which means there are that many references. But this A here refers to Deuteronomy 13:5, 17:7, and 12. 21:21, 22:21. You know, anybody can get up and talk, and you can say anything, but you better have some scripture to back it up. You see, everybody gets shaking in their shoes. Listen to me now. When you say the word Reformed theology, that just makes people want to fight. I don't know why. You know what the Reformed theology camp was? Give me scripture for it. If I've got scripture for it, fine. If there's no scripture for it, I can't preach it and I can't believe it. That's all there is to Reformed theology. I don't know why that should offend anybody. Do you?
No.
You better have something in the Bible. What you say does not amount to a hill of beans in anybody's pulpit. It's what this word says. And when Paul told those people at Corinth to put the wicked ones out of the church, he was quoting all of those places from Deuteronomy. And if you want to read to them, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. What's time to hog? If we don't finish, we'll... Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. We're going to read it quickly, but you need to see what it's there. You talk about... different from the way we live. Listen to this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and will not hear us nor obey. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you can remove the evil from your midst, from the land, and all, listen to say, all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Boy, it would be good for America to get a good case of the fear of God. See, this is what Paul is referring to. Get that wickedness out of the land, out of the midst of the land. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang at night, all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, Jesus hung on a tree. You know why? He bore the curse for us. I read this somewhere, and I read so many good things, and I can't remember where I've read them, and I'm somewhere I can't take it down or something, but I read the other day that the only true believer who was ever forsaken of God was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's true, too.
Yeah.
Well, let's go on. How many of you see these wonderful concepts and precepts? Four places. In modern Christianity, let me say this to you, a little attention is paid to the holiness of God's character. Do any of you get David Wilkinson's little newspaper? Did you read it, the last one? All the foolishness goes on in the holy place. We come to church with the same excitement that we go to the restaurant and eat, or we go to the shopping center to shop. We go come to church, you know, with loose, silly, foolish talk and noise, jesting. Don't we? I don't know whether we ought to come in. I don't know what the answer is. But I do know that God's house is supposed to be a holy place, and we are supposed to come with reverence, with thanksgiving, with honor. Right? We've come a long way, baby, I tell you. It's going to take a holiness revival. I really believe that. It's going to take a revival of righteousness, and that will probably require some persecution so that we will really know how badly we need each other. And it may not come in our lifetime. I don't know. It may come tomorrow. I don't know. Who knows? Well, I read this one time, and I let me just pass it on to you. The most merciful thing that God has ever done for us is to hide the events of tomorrow. Think about it, to hide the events of tomorrow. We've been given this, you and I, the church, has been given the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit as presence and power. He's made every provision for our sanctification. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that by these divine promises we've been made partakers of the divine nature. If we ever stop to really look at those words, we can be made partakers of the divine nature. And then he gives all of these building blocks to build Christian character, beginning with moral excellence. You see, and the nation is so immoral, the nation. And see, the more immoral the nation gets, the more that spills over into the church. I don't mean, y'all understand, I don't mean to be just fault-finding. It's get tired of everybody telling you what's wrong and nobody ever telling you what's right. But we can get right anytime we want to. It all depends on how much we want to cleanse ourselves. There's forgiveness of sin with God. We have a great high priest, but it has to be dealt with. And he does require holy living. He does require holy living. Holy living in Romans, I think it's Romans 6, is described as the fruit of God. That is a fruit, holy living. Charitable giving is a fruit of the Spirit. See, and these things have all been made possible for us, and we're responsible for them. Psalm, I want to read to you just quickly one verse out of Psalm 89. Just one verse out of Psalm 89, and I'll try not to say anything about it. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, "A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him." See, God is a God who is to be greatly feared in the council of his holy ones. See, I think it takes holiness to fear God. Unholiness is not afraid of anything. Unholiness is unlawfulness without the law. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Which is to say that we need to serve God with holiness. Let me tell you something that you may never heard this word, and some of you may have. There's a word in the dictionary, and it's in biblical literature and theology books, called antinomianism. Have any of you ever heard that word? Antinomian. I know where you go to church. Have you heard that? Antinomianism is a false doctrine that says Christians are freed from the moral law by virtue of the grace of God that we see in the Bibles, in the Gospels. This false doctrine says, because of the grace of God, I'm not under the law. Because of the grace of God, I'm not answerable to the law. I'm not saved by the law. I'm saved by grace. All of that may be true. But you're also saved for good works. Antinomianism. See, if we aren't careful, the New Testament church can give that opinion. If you act like the world and you dress like the world and you cuss like the world and you waste your money like the world and you're a worshiper of entertainment and you've made a god out of anything else in your life, it gets more attention than Jesus gets. It's more important than church is. If you are living that way and thinking that the grace of God's going to cover it, then that's antinomianism. Is there a question about that? I'm sure others can explain it better than I can, but it's a false doctrine that says we're freed from the moral law because of the grace of God. Let me tell you what grace is. Grace is a divine enablement that God gives unto us that enables us to do what he tells us to do, to be what he's called us to be. And I'll add this, and to live like we believe that. That's what grace is. So often, and I may bring this one Tuesday, Betty shared this with us in the beginning, some messages on grace. We think grace is unmerited favor. Well, it is, but that's just the beginning of it. You couldn't say, you know, they say, it says in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, you couldn't say the unmerited favor of God was on Jesus. He was God. Amen. And if you will look in your concordance at every place in the New Testament where grace is mentioned and substitute divine enablement, then grace will make sense to you. You see, we are not covered in our sin and licensed to sin by the grace of God. We are empowered and enabled to have victory over it. That's a rich, really interesting concept that we see what grace really, really is. We should judge ourselves. That's in, you know, lest we be judged. Take a look at your life. And if you see flaws there, and I see flaws there every time I look at me, who else will say amen? Amen. And when I see those things, then I have the grace to do something about those things if I want it. Yeah. If I want it. And I think all of us, I'm confessing, I think we suffer with attitudes, criticisms, mm-hmm. fault findings.
Yeah.
The rest of you don't need to look so holy. Complainings. Right?
Right.
And seeing all of these things take away from the fruit of the Spirit. Let everything be done unto edification. Let everything be done with cheerfulness. Bear one another's burdens, forgiving one another, loving one another, helping one another, praying for one another. Instead, and one another means everybody, even the preacher, even the deacons. One another means everybody. Pray for everybody. Pray for everybody. Bear one another's burdens. Everybody bear everybody's burdens. Wouldn't that be sweet? I said, wouldn't that be sweet? Instead of getting off somewhere and always finding fault. It's just amazing how stupid we are, isn't it? Isn't it? So, verses 1 through 4 here in this chapter about cleaning up the camp. Now we're going to clean up the camp, God says. It's got to be a clean place. I've told you how to go to church and how to worship. I've set up leaders and who's to do what. Now we're going to clean this place up. Instructions for bodily uncleanliness. He said, first put the leper out and anybody with a body discharge. Any running sore, any body discharge, that's... may be indicative of social sin. Anyway, it was filth. Put it out of the camp. That's what it says, doesn't it?
Yeah.
One thing's for sure, you can't read into these verses what's not there. If God says put them out, what it means put them out.
That's
just all there is to it. And it sounds harsh, but that's what he says. And then in verse 4, he says, listen to this. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside like the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. And then the Lord spoke to Moses there, beginning in verse 6 through 10, deals generally with any sin, the sins of mankind. In verse 6, begin the discussion there. The person who has sin in his life, he's to confess and make restitution for his wrong. He's cheated somebody. He's sinned something. He's sinned and done something wrong to somebody. He has to make restitution. The standard value of whatever he has stolen, broken, damaged, misplaced, whatever. Whatever the value of his sin is, plus a fifth. More, and we buck snort about a tenth, don't we? Mm-hmm. Had a fifth more just because he had wronged somebody. He either paid it to the person who was wronged or to the family of this person who was wronged, and if the person was no longer there and he had no descendants, no one in the family, then he gave it to the priest. If nobody in the family survived. He did not get by without paying it. He said, well, I can't pay it because he's dead. Well, it didn't make any difference. You had to give it to the priest. Restitution had to be made. See, this was stated. Now, hear this. This was stated to keep right relationships between the people, one with another. Let me say this, and I believe it. It isn't very kind, but I think it's right. There are no right relationships with God where there are wrong relationships with one another. You see, in light of this, then if we know there's somebody that has something against us, or we know that there's friction, then we should do whatever we can do to remove that. Shouldn't we? Because there are no right relationships with God unless there are right relationships with each other. Let me read to you, and you turn to it too. It won't hurt you to look at it. 1 John, way back over at the end of the New Testament. I am itching to get into 1 John. Love it. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Brother, you talk about it. You could hold a revival meeting on that one verse. This is the way we know. There are 21 things in John that we know We know. I think it's either 19 or 21. We know. That we have come to know Him, that is God, if we keep His commandments. Now, if we don't keep His commandments, we can't claim that we know Him.
Nope.
The one who says, I have come to know Him, here it is. You thought I made that up, didn't you? The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandment is a liar and the truth not in him. Your Bible say that? But whosoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Isn't that rich? What is His commandment thereto? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbors thyself. And we cannot claim to... You know, if a preacher preached this, it might just empty out the church. It might. That may be why they don't preach it. But I'm telling you, we stand up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and in the corner of our heart we have bitterness against somebody in the same congregation. It doesn't have to be against some cantankerous neighbor. The Bible is to the church. We're not supposed to have that attitude toward anybody, but much less those of the same body. The foot can't hate the ankle, and the ankle can't hate the knee, and the knee can't hate the thigh. And the hip bone can't say to the thigh, get away, I don't need you, I hate you, I never needed you. That's why Paul likens it to a bodily function. We need each other. Boy, this is tough in John, isn't it? I said it's tough, isn't it? The one who says he abides in him, that is in God, ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. So remember holiness? Is a lifestyle that reflects the character of God. If we say we are in Him, then we ought to live as He lived when He was here on earth. And John says in another place, as He was, so are we in this world. As He was, so are we in this world. See, relationships, what Christianity is all about. If you were on a desert island by yourself, you wouldn't have to practice this. But no one lives unto himself. We're all elbow to elbow, aren't we? We're roughing up against each other all the time. Iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? Have to flow together. It takes everybody. The emphasis here is on the restitution, which is to be a proof of godly repentance and sorrow. That's the way he proved it. And it took more than a few tears and a few words of apology. They had to give something and then give some more. Think about that. It took more than just saying I'm sorry and shedding a few tears. They had to put feet and action onto their attitudes. In verses 11 through 31, seems real strange to us, but there are lessons there and precepts. Verse 11, the case is brought up of a woman who's suspected of adultery. It says she slept around, the husband doesn't have no proof of it, nobody saw her, but he becomes suspicious. And the Bible says a jealous spirit comes up in him. No witness. Verse 15 says if he thinks that, he's got to bring a jealousy offering. No oil or incense added to it, you see. It was not holy to the Lord. It was not, there was no anointing on it. It was just something that he brought. Then the procedures described about the bitter water that this woman's made to drink. You can scan that later. Interesting to see that verse 17 is the only place in the Bible where holy water is mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Don't you like to learn things like that? Only place in the Bible where holy water is mentioned. Now the process... No, but it took an act of obedience. Was awesome. The process was to prepare a mixture of bitter water. If she drank it, and she was guilty, her abdomen would swell and her body would waste away. She couldn't have any children. She became a curse. It was a miracle she lived. But if she's innocent, it won't bother her any. She'll be free and she can go on about her business and have a family. See, to be childless in Old Testament Israel was a sign of a curse. That was a shame. Now, verse 31 sounds like the man couldn't be guilty, but that's not so. That's not so. If you'll look back at Leviticus chapter 20 and look at it, it's there. It helps you to see it. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And it's the same thing, but there's a reason why this is in Numbers, and I'll tell you in a minute. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, or who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So the man, you know, I'll tell you in a minute why this is here. Also, Deuteronomy 17, the book after Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 5 says, that's a long verse, I mean long sentence. It starts with number 1, from verse 1, and goes on down. And verse 5 says, we won't read it all. Yeah, here's where we start in the middle of verse 4. And behold, if it's true in the thing that this detestable thing has been, and it's certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them, not her, them, to death. So what we're saying is that that kind of foolishness was not to be tolerated in the clean camp. I was just thinking, went right into my mind to think about how sex without marriage, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, how all of that ungodliness is encouraged. I said it's encouraged on 9/10 of the television programs. And kids have access to it and see it and watch it and then grow into their teenage years and they've seen it. And 9 times out of 10, the parents haven't taught them anything any better. So it just becomes a way of life. You know, Billy Graham said this, I guess it's been 30 years. If God doesn't judge America, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. You heard that?
Yeah.
Now think about how much worse it's gotten in the last 30 years.
Well,
of course, that's what we're talking about. They just don't have any clean camp. The camp ain't clean anymore. Yeah, that's you. That's right. I can remember. And I can do as I please. I can do my thing. That's what it started in the Garden of Eden. And men have become increasingly more wicked. And before we spend too much time judging, see, we need to look at our own lives. Adultery and homosexuality and fornication and all kind of sexual impurity is not our problem. But there are other things in our lives, lack of love, lack of concern, judgmentalism and stinginess, and all of, there are other things, you see, and lack of patience. Brother, anytime anybody says patience, I want to crawl under the table. You know what I'm talking about? And self-control. I mean, there are things in our lives that we need to clean out. Like I say, verse 31 sounds like the man is not considered, but that's not true. Now, this was just a suggestion, and it's just a suggestion. It may be a type of shadow, it may not be, but I read somewhere where it was a suggestion that the reason why this was here in the book of Numbers at the beginning of a cleansed camp was the man is not suspicious, and he's a figure of Christ. But the bride of Christ, the woman, is always under suspicion, could always be involved in sin. It's possible that some hanky-panky is going on in the church. Well, we know it is. So, sin brings death, is what this is saying. If that, there has to be some reason for it being there without, and the man scot-free. But anyway, the woman, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church, is to keep herself unspotted from the world. That's scripture. I can't remember right now where. Unspotted from the world. Unblemished. Okay, here are your little practical lessons. Secret sins are always known of God. Fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all the time. You can't fool God any of the time. It's awesome to think that He knows the thoughts and purposes and intents of every heart of every creature. Nothing is hidden from Him. The second one is marriage vows are to be kept sacred. You know, God was never into all the promiscuous divorcing that we have. And it seems to me that young people don't think anything, well, maybe all people, a lot of people, don't think anything more about getting a divorce than they do about changing shoes. If this don't fit, I'll find one that does. If this doesn't work, we'll find one that does. If I don't like her, I'll get me another one. So this entered into very lightly, and that was not the way God intended it to be. It's a covenant till death do us part. Another practical thing we see here is that God will take care of the innocent, and He will judge the wicked. No, you don't need to add anything to that. And another thing is that sin brings bitter waters. Sin brings bitter waters. The camp was to be holy then, and it's supposed to be that way now. It is supposed to be as clean or cleaner now than it was then, because we have the dwelling presence of God within us. And there He was just in their midst, but He did not indwell the people. He didn't even dwell the priest. It was all exterior. This do and live. This do, this do, this do. It was all commandment, all instruction. Now it's all indwelling. You see the difference? And we're still a mess. Chapter 6, the law of the Nazarite. Oh, this is so good. I like this. The Nazarites set themselves apart by taking a vow, even for a certain amount of time, or could be from a lifetime, but it meant that they were separated from the world and dedicated wholly to God. It's from the Hebrew word Nazar, N-A-Z-I-R, which means consecrated one. A Nazarite could do it for life or for a little while, and it could even be a man or a woman. We don't read much about the women, but it was open to both. There were three lifelong Nazarites that we read about in the Bible: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. I think that is Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. These were consecrated by vows of their parents. Remember when old Hannah took Samuel up, and when she went up there? Well, she gave him to the Lord forever. Now, usually, a temporary vow of just a certain length of time was in response to some big blessing or benefit that was experienced by the person taking the vow. God has blessed me, and I'm going to be a Nazarite. I'm not going to cut my hair for 3 months, and I ain't going to drink any wine for 3 months, and I'm going to dedicate myself here to the Lord. There were three things they had to do. They could not partake of any of the fruit of the vine. Nothing of the grapevine, which was wine. No way could they have anything to drink. Then they had to let their hair grow, and they could not have any contact with a dead body. Doesn't that seem strange? But there's a reason for it. The wine and the intoxicants represent worldly, physical, and social pleasures. And the Nazarite was saying, my pleasure is all in being consecrated to God. I don't want anything to do with any of the pleasures of the world. And you know that ain't so far out, is it? Worldly pleasures are something else. You ever catch one of those lewd television programs if you're flipping around the channel? You ever just pass by it in a hurry? But you can tell worldly pleasure is filthy. And the Bible says to Christians that we're to abstain from the very appearance of evil. See, this is why it's difficult to go to a restaurant and drink a glass of wine. And you know, really, in God's economy, that's really not a big sin. But every evil in the world is associated with sex, drugs, or alcohol. And at the back of drugs and alcohol is the money traffic. See, the root of all evil is the love of money. So that's why Christians have to be so careful about setting any kind of an example to abstain from the very appearance of evil. And if we can't leave things alone that would cause somebody to stumble or give the appearances of evil, we need to go back and get saved. Because there's strength in that. There's joy in that. There's purpose in that. You understand what I'm talking about? I hope you do. I don't want you to misunderstand that the glass of wine in itself has no harm. But drunkenness usually is led to, and all the other things that, or sometimes, anyway, you have to keep yourself untouched from the evil of our generation, period, no matter what it involves. The wine and the intoxicants, like I say, represented the pleasures of the world, and the hair was a sign of physical strength. That's why that old gal cut that Samson's hair. I heard old Roberts preach a sermon years and years ago, said the churches had a haircut. Something to think about, isn't it?
Yes.
And the dead bodies were emblems of sin and emblems of the curse on mankind. Death was the curse. Death was the result of sin. And to touch a dead body in the Old Testament was to partake of that or to be contaminated with that. If the vow was violated during the period that was set apart, he had to go through certain ceremonial cleansings involving offerings and all this. And when the end of time came, well, there were offerings and other ceremonies. Why all this? To show who was really dedicated to the Lord, to prove to everybody that his dedication was to the Lord in a special way. One that could be seen, it had to be seen in those days, on the outside even. I want to show by my vow that I have a special vow of dedication and consecration to the Lord. See, a person serious enough to show his vow by these regulations had to be set apart, but he might also be called peculiar. Fanatic, you know, Mark Redland says fanatic, fanatic. That if you were willing to go this far, you might also bear the shame and disgrace of being different and being peculiar with your long hair and all that. To show that worldly pleasures were to be put aside while you dedicated yourself wholly to the Lord. The New Testament says that long hair is a shame to a man. You do know it says that, don't you?
Yes.
So the Nazarite had to be willing to bear this reproach by having the long hair. There's some comparisons we can draw from between the Nazarite and the Christian, and these are interesting. A Nazarite was separated, and a Christian set apart. A Nazarite denied earthly joy, and the Christian abstains from the very presence of evil. The Nazarite chose to do this himself, and the Christian is a willing bondservant. See the similarity? The vow ended. He could drink wine. Christian looks forward to the feast in the future. Jesus said, I won't drink this again, and I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. He was not emphasizing wine. He was emphasizing joy. And then the long hair that was a reproach and was made him subject to change. And it is now that there is a reproach in Christ by yielding to his will. But we must go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Hebrews says that. A conclusion about all this. God honors our vows and our intentions, but he expects us to keep them. Verse 22 through 27 are some of the best known Old Testament passages and absolutely delicious and delightful. A threefold blessing, maybe suggest the Trinity. Writers say that it does. He says, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon, let me read it exactly. Spoke to Moses, said, tell Aaron and his sons, and this is the priesthood, the Kohathites and those others. Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You bless the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now here's the sweetest line of all. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Isn't that sweet? See, God is the source of all blessing. God the Father, Jesus the Son, makes his face to shine upon us. He is the light of the world, and we walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship, one with another and with him. The Holy Spirit lifts up the countenance of Christ in our lives, directs our way, shows us His way and gives us peace in following thereafter. Mm-hmm. Can we see that? Mm-hmm. You could have a little reaction. It wouldn't hurt anybody. Do you see that? God the Father is the source of all blessing. God the Son causes His light and the light of His face to shine upon us, give light to our path and instruction and direction to our way. And the Holy Spirit lifts up the countenance and the face, the figure, the ways of Christ, and teaches us His ways and gives us peace. Blessings. Oh, I love this. I found a new topic for a Bible study this morning. Okay. You know, the problem is you never find anybody who wants to study. It's the hardest thing in the world to get a Bible study. Yeah, people are not interested in studying the Bible. I'm just amazed that those of you who are here today, you are faithful. I am just amazed and honored and flattered and blessed and thrilled and pleased and tickled that 12 or 14 people have come and studied the Bible. But it is the most difficult thing in the world. And the cell meetings are not Bible studies because the people who organize that know that people are not interested in the Bible. That's why they're not Bible studies. You just think about what a state the nation is in when we are not interested in learning God's ways and God's Word. I'm sorry, but that's what I see. You see that? But here's the new thing I thought it would just be so rich to just explore and research. Is the word keep. So that's dumb. No, it's wonderful. Keep. The Lord bless you and keep you. I looked in the concordance and there were just so many beautiful scriptures about the word keep. These are special actions of God. These are God's specialties to bless and to keep. Psalm 17, verse 8 says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Glory to God. Keep me as the pupil of your eye. You're going to watch after that eyeball and that eye pupil now. If something gets in that, you're in trouble. You're going to do everything in the world you can to keep your eyesight clean. If you get in a dust storm, you're going to cover your eyes as carefully as you can. Now you think about it. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Take as much care of me as you do your eyeball. Keep me. We used to sing that. Remember? Keep me. Yeah. It's a nice little song. Isaiah 20, and this is so wonderful. This is a promise. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You want peace in your life? Keep your mind on the Lord. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Oh, in the second chapter of Proverbs, talking about wisdom, understanding, and discernment. And that Proverbs 2:11 says, understanding will keep thee. I'll tell you, if you ever understand God's will, understand God's ways, that will keep you sane. That will keep you at peace. Understanding will keep thee. Psalm 121, and I don't remember what that says. I'll just look very quickly. Psalm 121:4. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that good? He who keeps Israel. And we are the Israel of God. Does that ruffle your feathers?
No.
He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose heart is circumcised, not circumcision of the flesh, but one whose heart is circumcised, who is a God pleaser rather than a man pleaser. That's Romans 2:28-29. You can check it out for yourself. So we are the chosen of God, the Israel of God, the holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9 says that. We've read over that half a dozen times. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who has called you. And there's a best illustration of all in keeping. Now, this we're still talking about verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. In 1 Peter 1:5, that is so rich that it's just unbelievably good. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, but to get it, you'll have to go quickly look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Peter calls, identifies himself and those who, to whom he's writing, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, that's the first step. God's got to find you. You didn't find him. He's not lost. You were lost. Born lost and stayed lost, and he found you.
Yeah.
Found according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew where you were, knew where to find you, knew who to send a witness to you. Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Knew what situation to put you into.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So, by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, see, with the Holy Spirit's like a cutting horse and a bunch of cows. He goes there and gets the one he's after.
Mm-hmm.
You know what a cutting horse is?
Mm-hmm.
Put a cutting horse loose in a flock and tell him to him which animal. Get it. You put the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit loose. And he knows he can separate one out of family. He can separate one out of community. Sanctifies, sets apart, draws away from everything that would hinder. Sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood. How you like that? May grace and peace. There you are. May divine enablement. May you be able to do what he's called you to do. Be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. See, he doesn't leave out the new birth. Be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Christ was the firstborn. And after that, those who belong to the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. He is firstborn of many brethren. Now, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, here's what you were born again for. You ready?
Yeah.
To obtain an inheritance.
Amen.
Which is imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven. You got a reservation in heaven. And you're kept. I said you're kept. Kept. Kept by the power of God. Can't keep yourself. Have to cleanse yourself. But it's his keeping. Kept by the power of God through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's so good. Let me get back to Numbers before we get lost in 1 Peter. But isn't that good?
Yes.
The Lord bless you and keep you.
Amen.
Keeping is God's special action toward his church.
Amen.
And all blessing. You know, 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And let me take a quick look at that. There's a verse there. Deuteronomy 28. Can almost never get through a Bible study without looking at Deuteronomy. Oh, this is so good. If you will, verse 1, look at Deuteronomy 28 and put a mark by it. Now, if it be, it will be, if you will diligently, not sloppily, not slothfully, not half-heartedly, diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. See, that's the position the church is supposed to have. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, the blessings will run faster than you do, and you can't outrun them. If you will obey the Lord your God. Now listen, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. What he's saying there, if you'll obey the Lord, you're going to be blessed anywhere you go.
Mm-hmm.
And the blessings will be so prolific and numerous that you can't even outrun them. They'll just overtake you.
Mm-hmm.
If you diligently obey the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
In other places in Deuteronomy, it says, this do and live. This don't do and die.
Mm-hmm.
Then it makes his face shine upon us. Isn't that beautiful? It's a lovely way of saying that God looks favorably upon his people. Arise and shine, your light has come, the prophet said, prophesying the coming of the Messiah. He is the light of the world. He gives light to shine to show us his paths. His light gives direction. His light gives comfort. And in him there is no darkness at all. No variableness, no shadow of turning. He remains the same. And that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's Jesus there, see, that has brought this wonderful light. We walk in the light of His blessing. Lift up His countenance. Continues this concept of light. The countenance was seen. The countenance was experienced when Jesus came. And it's still experienced by those who know Him. He said, Philip said once, said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen Him. See, He lifted up His very face.
Amen.
It's amazing, isn't it? Ponder that. Meditate on that. He lifted His face. He lifted His countenance out of the darkness of all the unbelief and the sin of the Old Testament world. God lifted up His own countenance, and mankind beheld it. And we've never seen Him physically, but we see Him. See, how can that be? You experience in the Holy Spirit the presence of the Lord, and you see His countenance. And He did this. When He did this, He does, and He will give peace. He said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, not just laying down arms at the end of a war, not just the settling of a dispute, not just the making restitution. He said, but my peace that passes all understanding, I leave it here with you. Now, to summarize everything we've said so far in numbers, the census has been taken, okay? They've been numbered. Back in the earlier chapters. They all know their pedigree. They know who they are. The standards have been raised. They know where they're going and who to follow. Did you hear me?
Yeah.
The standards have been raised. They know where they're going. They know whom they are to follow. They know where they're to go, because they're to follow their leadership. They're to camp where they are told to camp, brother. They're assigned a place, and they're supposed to camp in that place. There's nowhere in there that they did what they wanted to do and move where they wanted to go. It's supposed to be the same in a clean camp. We have a captain. We have someone to follow. And He will never lead us into rebelliousness, unrighteousness, iniquity, darkness, sin, unbelief. He'll never lead us there. That's why we are to follow Him. The camp has been cleansed. Iniquity and sin, uncleansed, have been put out. And the Lord has blessed them and put His name in their midst. Can you see the church in this?
Yes.
The church is to prepare for the journey. We are on a journey. We are sojourners. We're heading somewhere. We have a destination. We're not wandering aimlessly. We're supposed to know where we're going, and we're supposed to know whom we're following. Things are to be set in order. Let me say this. I'll say this, and I believe it with all my heart. I think there's an awful lot of disorder in American Christianity. I really believe that. Disorder. That doesn't mean you can't shout and praise God. But there is disorder, and God is not the author of confusion. The Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. Because God is not the author of confusion. So God the Father keeps us and blesses us. God the Son makes His face shine upon us, and God the Holy Spirit gives peace. And He has put His name among us. He came, Emmanuel, and He is Lord of lords, King of kings, Christ, the Savior of the world. How many of you see that the church needs instruction? We need instruction. We need the blessing of God more than we need anything else in our lives. The church needs instruction in the Word and learned obedience. Obedience is learned. And obedience is better than sacrifice. The whole reaction, the two things that Christianity is really built on, other than, you know, Christ is our one foundation. I'm not saying anything against that. but obedience and relationships. Think about those two words. Obedience and relationships. He says, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then you won't be able to outrun the blessings. The blessings just overtake you. And it says, if you say you love God and you don't love your fellow man, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, and you're walking in darkness yet. That's what John said. Isn't it amazing how the New Testament just blooms out of all we learn out of the Old Testament? Well, that's enough for today. Maybe too much. Punch your neighbor and wake her up.